chapter 1 again. Our text today is 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And a brief word of catch-up. As brief as I could make it. Pretty brief. This morning we continue our series in 1 Timothy, and we are at the end of an extended but pretty brief pit stop in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we worked our way through these verses 12 through 17, verse by verse, seeing how Paul was prompted to consider God's grace in his life through the gospel of Jesus Christ simply by the brief mentioning at the end of verse 11 of, quote, the gospel, just that word prompted him, but the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and this is the other key, with which I have been entrusted. And this mentioning sent him into this digression, verses 12 through 17. And the reason I think is he had such a soft, still I would imagine does, had such a soft heart towards Jesus, such a ready and willing heart, always ready to worship God for his grace towards him through Christ. And because of that, Paul immediately launches into this digression, an explanation of that grace, starting with his own conversion, then his own calling. Never for Paul separated from worship for that grace. And then last week, we spent the whole sermon on just verse 15, which is really one of the great gospel texts, one of the great gospel summaries, the gospel in miniature. We'll read all this in just a minute. And I would just draw your attention to the church website to catch those sermons if you missed them, if you'd like to understand more of what we've covered in these weeks. Now this week, we're spending our time together considering really what is the pinnacle then of this digression. The Paul's upward spiral of praise, then, is what this amounts to for God's grace towards him. Verse 17, and it's really a wonderfully rich verse. So let's read this section together again. Next week, we'll be moving on to verse 18 and the rest of chapter 1. But one more time, all of verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, and then we'll pray and jump in. So 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, I pray now that you would help us as we consider your grace with Paul to also worship you, that we would never consider your grace in Christ, through Christ, towards us, without being moved also to worship. Help us to see why he was moved to worship. Help us to see why he would talk about you in these ways, why he would pick these attributes of yours, why these attributes of yours are particularly praiseworthy, O God, and why they are foundational for our praise of you. Move us, Father, in these minutes, in this hour, to praise you with Paul, to praise you for your grace towards us sinners through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that's a praise verse. That's worship going on there in verse 17. It's obvious that Paul is worshiping God for his grace by verse 17 as he moves through those verses. It's a wonderful verse. We'll walk through those words of verse 17 in a minute. But I first want to share with you the effect that this verse had on one of the great theologians of all of history. In fact, a man who is widely considered to be America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the early to mid 18th century. In his personal narrative, and that's not the story of his life, it's a work of his that he wrote when he was a young man. In his personal narrative, Jonathan Edwards records his life-changing experience of reading 1 Timothy 1:17, this exact verse. Of course, he would have read it in the King James. He describes what happened when he read this as a young man. He says, quote, and two different quotes from it, but this is the first. He wrote, "The first instance I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived in much since was on reading the words, 'Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.'" That's the verse. He went on to describe the indelible impression these words made on his soul, and I wonder if the Lord might do something like this for some of you this morning. This is the rest of what he said. Quote, "As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection, an inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart." Notice he's heart and mind. "And my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him." End quote. You know, the Lord is pleased to use lots of different scripture verses to impact people and bring them to Christ, to take them to new vistas, you know, take already born-again Christians to new heights. This was one for Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps the reason why the Lord would be pleased to use such a text as 1 Timothy 1:17 in Edwards' life, and really in the life of so many believers down through the ages, maybe maybe is because in context it was doing something similar right there as Paul was writing it for him. You understand? He was experiencing that same kind of thing as he was writing it. His heart and mind were doing the same kind of thing. Or rather, God was doing that in Paul. This verse, as it was being written by Paul, was itself an upward spiraling of what we might call doxology, or glory talk, or singing glory to God. It's a hymn of triumph. It's a trophy, Paul, a trophy of God's grace, singing back to God as a reflection of God's triumphing grace. He's in fact thanking God for God's grace and worshiping Him for it right as he's writing the words. And thanking Him for the grace through Christ as he's writing. Maybe that's why it would have that kind of effect on Edwards and so many Christians. Who knows? And for Paul, you know, immediately before the risen Christ had spoken and knocked him down on the road to Damascus, Paul had been, in his own words, remember, which we've just read a few minutes ago, he had been, quote, a blasphemer against God and against Jesus. He had been a persecutor of the followers of Christ. He had been an insolent opponent of Christ and Christians. Paul was relentlessly and wickedly and boldly opposed to Christ and to Christians. And he was, in fact, on a mission against Jesus and Jesus' church when, in God's perfect timing and boundless mercy and overflowing grace, Jesus pursued Paul and knocked him down and saved him and brought Paul to himself and gave him a grand mission not to persecute Christians, but to pursue Gentiles to the ends of the earth and to tell them about the grace of God through the great Savior Jesus Christ. And as Paul simply mentioned the gospel in verse 11 of this letter, could it be, it seems to me anyways, that this all flooded into Paul's mind and heart? And this is why, in God's wisdom, we have 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17 in the first place, and why then this section of Scripture rises as it does from Paul's consideration of his conversion and call and spirals up into unending praise unto the God of all grace. Verse 17. And just before we consider the words themselves in verse 17, I want to share with you some remarks from John Calvin, just to add some words of consideration. Now we have an experience from one of the greats, and now some words from one of the greats as well. This from John Calvin then on Paul's words, quote, and then we'll jump in. Paul's enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul's come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion that is in his own mind and heart? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without ourselves lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of Paul's former life. How great a deep is the glory of God. End quote. So even now, as we begin to parse a bit and dissect the particular attributes of God in this great but brief hymn of praise, let's not lose this perspective. This is to be the response of all who are the recipients of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, that is, who are saved in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. That is, unending praise, not unending dissection, right? Not unending whatever you might say. Unending praise unto the God of all grace. Yes, we will consider these words and do some theological dissection. I don't have another word. I wish someone would throw a word stuffed in a tomato at me or something so I could have a, you know, I need some thesaurus help, I guess. But you know what I mean. We can lose the praise piece in the theological precision, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. So let's not do that. Let's not lose that. This is praise. This is pure praise. But Paul never loses precision when he does that, or praise when he does precision. That worked all right. Got a lot of P words in there. So he does do it in four pieces. So that's how we'll do it. He breaks it down, I think, into four sort of descriptors about God, and that's what we'll do. So the first thing he says about God in this quick burst of praise is he refers to God as the King of Ages. So he says, to the King of Ages, to the King of the Ages. And that's pretty straightforward, even in the original language. So here we're asking the questions, who is this God we praise? Why should we praise him, and for how long? And Paul begins with God's kingship to the King of the Ages. This is regarding the duration of God's reign. It's important to ask, this is really important, who is God? What is he like? Why should we praise him? And so that's what we're doing here in this time. In Exodus 15:18, we read that the Lord will reign. These are the R-E-I-G-N reign, not the R-A-I-N kind of reign. You follow? The Lord will reign for how long? Forever and ever. And then we read throughout the Psalms that the Lord's kingdom, so here we're talking about king, reign. The Lord's kingdom is forever and ever. We read that he has an everlasting kingdom, that God's dominion endures throughout all generations. That's all throughout the Psalms. So the scriptures are clear on this point, as in all of these points. God is clear about himself on this point and all points. His kingdom, his rulership is forever and ever. He is the supremely sovereign king of all ages, ages past, ages present, and ages future, who sovereignly governs every age before creation, can we say it again, before creation, after creation, to the final age, and on into eternity, and forever and ever. There really are, we could just keep going and just keep saying it different ways, there are no superlatives that can over-exaggerate or outlast or overextend the extent of the length of time of his kingship, particularly with reference to his creation, to space, to time. There is no gap. There is no overlooking anything. It is supremely extensive. What other king can make the same kind of claim? Every earthly monarchy and kingship and rulership, however long and impressive, is ultimately temporary, right? Earthly kings are born, they ascend, they rule, and then they die. Even royal dynasties spanning generations come and they go. Pharaohs of Egypt, Caesars of Rome, emperors of China, presidents, prime ministers, and premiers all come and go. However long they rule, however long their families rule, however impressive their rule, however lengthy even their impact, they come and they die and they are forgotten. But God, He is King of the ages, all of them, and He is to be worshiped as such. Knowingly so. It is because God is the supreme and forever ruler over all of history, over all of creation, King of the ages, over all that He has created, that we may be assured that He works all things according to the counsel of His will and for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So these sorts of things, knowingly, that we know them and that we worship Him as such, actually work for assurance. It's not just playing around theological games. These sorts of things work practically in your life, or at least they can. They're meant to. Now, there is, of course, a most practical question, even more still, perhaps. Are you living in submission to God, the King of the ages? First, in terms of belief at all, in the first place, that is, through faith in Christ at all. Have you come to Christ at all? Have you submitted at all to God? And if you already profess to be a Christian, are you living with reference to Him as Lord of your life? Or not so much? Are you submitting to Him as King in your mind and heart? In all of your life. God is not to be second in command. You cannot put the King of the ages in the co-pilot seat, as the bumper sticker goes. God is my co-pilot. Did they have that anymore? That's like an 80s thing, isn't it? Who came up with that? That's so dumb. Like, that was supposed to be honoring to God, right? Was that the 80s? That dates me, I guess. Like, people would put that smiling on their car, right? God is my co-pilot. I'm giving God a pat. You don't do that to the King of the ages. He's not your life manager. You don't do that to the King. For those who are His, He aims to rule in their minds and hearts, in their homes, in their families, in their finances, in their conduct, in their character. And by the way, He is a gracious King for those who are His, full of mercy and love. This is why Paul's heart is lifted up in worship to Him, even in this verse of praise, and not under his thumb in this verse. And this God can be trusted, but He must be obeyed and submitted to. That is the fruit, the evidence of love for Him. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Number two, the second piece there, immortal, immortal. This is easier in the age of video games and comic book movies and so forth. Immortal. It's not that easy. There's more there than just forever living. Behind that word, it's a little more challenging to translate. Behind that word immortal is really more the idea of incorruptible, and better yet, imperishable. Imperishable, like the opposite of a loaf of bread. Like, that's, you got like 4 days or whatever. And even worse, you know, you buy the buns you really like, you know, from Hy-Vee, the really good ones. How many days you got? That's the three or four days. It's literally, you got like 3 or 4 days. Like, the opposite of that, right? immortal. It's the idea of incorruptible, imperishable. I mentioned in the last point that we read in the Psalms that the Lord's kingdom is forever and ever, and now we must establish the reason for that. Why is God's kingdom forever and ever? It's because the King is forever and ever. In Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses declared, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The King is forever and ever, and again, to say that he is immortal here, again, it's not just to say that he is forever, but also to say that he is without decay, because it wouldn't do to say that he is forever, but decaying forever. That's not who God is. That's not what God is like. He's not forever, you know, perishing. He's not decaying slowly forever. He's without decay. He's without corruption. He's incorruptible. He's imperishable forever and ever. And this actually is really, 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 really saying something about God. What then is being taught here is that God is pure. He's without sin. He's not subject to change. He's not liable to decay or death in any sense. What we are getting at then is the essence of God's non-creatureliness, as opposed to our creatureliness. In other words, here we are getting to the heart of what makes God creator and us created. Here we are getting to the heart of what makes God different from everything else in his created world. The natural world, that is, everything that he created, which is everything besides himself, is changeable, corruptible. Forests develop and change, rivers alter their courses, mountains erode, the universe is expanding, they say, entire galaxies collide, stars collapse and explode. When it comes to the second law of thermodynamics, I am a novice of all novices. We need to confer with Brian Burkhalter on that. But science has figured out that the whole cosmos is in gradual decline, and they call this entropy. That is, everything is degrading, running down from the biggest of things to the smallest of things. Theology, the Christian worldview, the Bible would see this as being the result of the fall. From way back towards the beginning of creation, when man fell into sin and the whole of the creation with them. All of creation groans. And so until Jesus comes back and then the end comes and God finally destroys all of his enemies and restores all things to himself and creates a new heaven and a new earth and so forth and so on, and there will be no more decay and no more sin and no more death, until then there is decay and sin and death. And so our bodies run down. Our bodies are corruptible. We grow old and we die. Nothing can stop the aging process except death. Corruption is, in fact, simply a part of daily existence. And don't you hate that? I hate that my favorite belt that I'm wearing right now, and it's the only one I have, that it's wearing out. I hate that. It's got the notches right where they're supposed to be, and you don't even have to look. And then it's I got to go get a new one, right? And the shoes that I wear every day, it's like 2 years, they're wearing out, and I got to go get new. Don't you hate that? Yeah, maybe it's just me. And our cars are both more than 10 years old. Don't you hate that? And it's so much bigger than that, right? Miscarriages, disease, cancer, broken bones, our minds decay. And then there is the wider culture. Look around us. You do that once in a while, don't you? You lift your head up from the beaten path and kind of take stock of the culture. In how many states just this past week did judges overturn popular votes voted upon by the people regarding the definition of marriage between one man and one woman. It was two more states, wasn't it, just this last week. And there was a decision from the Attorney General of the United States on the same issue just this past week, wasn't there? And so on and so forth. The decay of whole societies and cultures, morally and spiritually speaking. Entire civilizations are corruptible, and they come and they go. And the Bible teaches us, of course, as I already mentioned, that the whole of humanity is corruptible and was corrupted, as described in the first few chapters of the Bible, and is the explanation for all of this corruption we see around us. It takes your breath away if you really stop and think about the ramifications of that one choice in the garden that you would have made too, and me. So don't get all holier than thou on old Adam and Eve. And though everything in creation is corruptible and decaying, perishing, subject to sin, the Creator is not. God is not. He is immortal, incorruptible, imperishable. Not only will He live forever, but every one of His divine attributes will remain true and undiminished throughout all eternity, just as they have always been. God does not become less powerful, less loving, less just, less wise, or less holy with the passage of time, nor could it ever be so. He is every bit as powerful, loving, just, wise, and holy as He has ever been and always will be. And this is part of the content of Paul's hymn of praise to God, the Father, for His grace, for all that He is to Paul through Jesus Christ. In that word, immortal. Why? Why? Why praise God for being immortal? Incorruptible. Imperishable. Well, follow this. Because the immortal, imperishable God did not abandon His Son, Jesus Christ, to the place of the dead, or let Him see corruption, but raised Him to an incorruptible body. Psalm 16:10, Acts 2. And because by raising Jesus from the dead, and because Jesus was the God-man, God made flesh, the second Adam, the first from among the dead, the first of among many brothers, God gave immortality to mortals. So part of Jesus' work is to give His people, that is, all that the Father would give to His Son, immortal, incorruptible, imperishable bodies like His. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 15:52, Paul, the same Paul, wrote, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, and we shall be like Him." This is the hope of heaven. And further, what is said of our inheritance with God? It too is immortal, imperishable. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, part of Peter's praising. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this for all who by God's grace believe," like Paul. And what guarantees this? Imperishable forever bodies, imperishable forever inheritance. What guarantees all of this? The hope of heaven. An imperishable forever God. That's why. That's why you would worship God, for His imperishableness. Does that make sense? So are you looking for yet another place to find assurance of salvation as a Christian? Then this would be a piece to add. Because God himself is immortal, he can guarantee eternal life to mortal flesh through his Son, Jesus Christ, for all who come to him. To the King of the ages, immortal. Next, number three, invisible. Invisible. That seems like an odd thing. Now that's just a superpower, right? Like the Incredibles have that, don't they? Do you know who the Incredibles are? Well, what is this about? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. Well, the eternal, immortal God cannot be seen. God is invisible. Did you know that? There's several places in the Bible that talk about the arm of the Lord, and God is, in fact, long in the nose in some places, depending on what translation you have. And what else? It's different references to God, God's back and other things. And certainly there are places that seem to suggest that people see the Lord. So what's the deal? Well, you know, Paul mentions this fact again later in chapter 6. We'll read that verse in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He writes there, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one," and this is really unequivocal, "whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." We're going to sing a song in a few minutes that has both of those lines in it from the King James translation, 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. So the physical eye cannot see God. Maybe more accurately, the physical eye cannot see the innermost essence of the glory of God and stay constituted. It is impossible, apparently. That's how I would read that verse I just read, 1 Timothy 6. There is an inherent inability, apparently, of the physical eye to see the essence of the glory of God. It can't be done. And so we read in 1 John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12, quote, in both places it's exactly the same. No one has ever seen God. We see that exact concept, that truth, in several places in the Bible. It's very clear. No one has ever seen God. And then Paul praying to the King of the ages, invisible. And so all that human beings have ever seen of him, we must deduce, are glimpses, or the outer edges, or the passing vestiges of his glory, not including pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. And then, of course, in Jesus' incarnation itself, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, just as a passing reference, there was the time God held Moses against the cliff as his glory passed by, and God let Moses look at the what we might suggest are the after effects of his glory as it passed. Then there was Elisha, who saw chariots and horsemen, but not God. Then there was Isaiah. This one may be the most troublesome to deal with, you know, fitting together. But Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. But if no one has seen God face to face, then it must have been the pre-incarnate Christ, or it must have been from such a distance or clouded enough to keep Isaiah from disintegrating. We don't know exactly how that worked, but God doesn't lie, so we have to work that out. And so we can only know God as he is pleased to reveal himself. which he did first in his creation, namely some small measure of his invisible attributes, that of his eternal power and divine nature being, I'm just quoting Romans 1:20, being clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that were made. The heavens declared his glory, the heavens declare his glory, the sky proclaiming his handiwork. Second, by means of his word, the Bible, but then supremely and finally in this time between the times, by means of his Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus. And so we have these wonderful verses about Jesus in the New Testament that tap into this reality that, yes, God is invisible, but now there is Jesus, and everything has changed for the believer. John 1, 14 and 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we go again. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him God known. And Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then Jesus said to Philip in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So something remarkable has happened when Jesus came. To see Jesus with the eyes of faith in all of his majesty is to see the very glory of God. God can be known. God can be seen with the eyes of faith when you look at Jesus. And for all who by God's grace believe, when we die in the Lord, or when he comes back before we die, we shall be made like Jesus and we will see him literally face to face. John writes in his first letter, beloved, he's writing to Christians, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And this is what the saints have longed for a very long time. And so, in the face of Jesus Christ, the invisible God will be made visible for all who believe, for all who have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. If you know God through faith in Christ, in just the same way that Paul knew God, then one day you will get to see for yourself. Fourth, and much more briefly, the only God. The only God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And a quick textual note, the King James Version has the only wise God, but the word for wisdom is not found in the best and oldest manuscripts, which is why you won't find the word wise in any of the newest translations. So we leave it out. What's being described here is that is God's uniqueness, not the uniqueness of his wisdom. It's clearly true, it's just not what Paul originally wrote. We have that on some reasonably strong confidence now. So God himself declares elsewhere, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. This is from Isaiah 46. And from Isaiah 45, there is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. Actually, through all of those Isaiah 40-something chapters, he says that over and over and over and over again. So he alone is what he is. So much discussion of false gods, and sometimes people will ask, does that mean they actually existed? No. No, they don't. They don't exist. There's one God. There is no other. To call other gods false gods is to give them too much credit. There are no other gods. There is one God, and he is this God, and he is it. He is all there is. He has literally no rivals. That's what he means. I am God, and there is no other. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to this awesome God of grace who made himself known to me through Jesus, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. By this, Paul means give him his due, recognize his worth, show him the respect and reverence his kingship deserves, glorify him, that is to say, recognize and testify that he is glorious in all that he has revealed of himself. And of course, we do this with words, words in prayers, words in songs, but words can just be words sometimes. Mainly, we are to do this with all that we are, all of our minds and hearts and souls, with all of our strength, with all that we are, with all of our lives, offering our bodies as living sacrifices of praise to the God of grace. And for how long? What does it say? Forever and ever. Unending praise unto the God of all grace. That's where Paul ends up when he thinks about the gospel's effects on his life and what are to be the gospel's effects on this world. Our praise should run along the same upward spiral if we too have been knocked down, so to speak, and saved by the same God of grace as we consider that overflowing grace towards us, thinking first of our conversion when our eyes were opened, when we first repented and believed, and then thinking of how we were welcomed into that great cloud of witnesses, that great household of God, all who have and will benefit from the great reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you in that number? Are you in that number? Unending praise unto the God of all grace. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's just to scratch the surface of these attributes of God, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for what you did in Paul's life and in each life here that has been changed by your grace through your Son, Jesus. And we ask for more and more in each of these lives here, and so more, so many more through these lives as the gospel goes forth into neighborhoods and families and workplaces. Father, would you do mighty works as lives are changed and Christians are gathered and grown up by your grace through your Son for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.